topic tonight is the Beatitudes as the foundation, the gospel foundation of our moral theology and our ethics. The Beatitudes are found in chapter 5 of the Gospel of St. Matthew. Now, I'm going to read them to you now from the Revised Standard Version, which is the translation that you have in front of you, for those of you who don't have a Bible with you. First thing I'm going to say, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. The first thing I want to say about that is we want to note that the crowds, first of all, in the preceding chapter, in chapter 4, our Lord had been calling his first disciples. And they were making some very big commitments to him. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is speaking of Peter and Andrew. And then he found James and John. And James and John left their father, their nets, their boat, and they followed Jesus. That means they left their way of life behind them, because they met God incarnate. And they recognized him. And he made demands upon them. But one thing you can know, the demands of God are always good. Demands that God makes upon us are always good. And he has supremely the right to make those demands, because he made us through him, with him, and in him. Only original sin has distorted and distracted us from understanding that reality. Otherwise, we would easily embrace and run toward God. And that's why Jesus became man, and that is why he continues to save men through men. Incarnation continues. Okay? So we know, first of all, that suddenly we go through a kind of intimacy and a deep calling, and you have Jesus speaking directly to the hearts of individuals. And by the end of chapter 4, now masses of people are being brought to him. So that in verse 25 of chapter 4 we hear, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So I want you to picture now the mountain with Jesus going up, and there's two levels going on here. The disciples are following him first and foremost. They are closest to him. Remember that disciples are always closest to Jesus. They're the ones who have made a decision. They have changed their lives. They have left their nets behind them, their former way of life behind them. Sometimes literally. Okay? But even if they haven't left their occupation or their family behind them, they have left the way they lived behind. They're beginning a new life, and they're disciplining themselves. At the root of the word disciple is the word discipline. Okay? They're not just following along. They've made a decision, and they're walking in the consequences of that decision and making very disciplined choices as to what to do. And the first thing they do is they stay close to Jesus. There is no spirituality that the Catholic Church can offer us apart from Jesus. Any spirituality that you ever hear of that is apart from Jesus cannot save you. Jesus is the one who saves. It is a matter of being with Jesus. And disciples are always first and foremost with Jesus. Remember when our Lord called His apostles? Remember, He calls them His disciples first. Peter and James, Peter and Andrew, James and John right now are disciples. They don't know they're going to be apostles. They don't know they're going to be sent. They don't know what Jesus has in mind. He's just said, come to me, follow me. And they've gone. But we're all called to be disciples. And the disciples just know right now that they have to be near Jesus. So when He goes up on the mountain, when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. Now, do you notice how in verse 2 it says, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying? Did you ever hear of anybody who spoke and didn't open their mouth? I mean, why would that detail be there? And He opened His mouth and taught them. It's as if the evangelist, St. Matthew, is trying to emphasize the event, and He opened His mouth as if it was the most important thing that was there. But before that, you notice He sat down. Excuse me. He sat down. And remember that in the Jewish culture, in the synagogue tradition, the synagogue is where the scriptures were taught, the temple was where the sacrifice was offered. In the synagogue tradition, the rabbi sits down to teach. I'm standing up right now. At Mass, we stand, okay? But the whole tradition of sitting down lends a special authority to it. We speak in the Catholic Church of the Pope speaking or teaching ex cathedra from the chair. Okay? So the chair is a seat of authority. And Jesus is taking His chair on the earth itself. And His position on the mountain, going up the mountain, who else went up on the mountain in the Old Testament to receive God's command? Moses. Okay? Moses is a type of Jesus. God is forming His people in the Old Testament, and He has raised up Moses in the most unlikely circumstances, right? Okay? In the most unlikely circumstances, Moses is going to deliver His people and form the kingdom, the people of God, the people of Israel. And He goes up on Mount Sinai, and He's given the Decalogue, the law. Okay? And the law condemns sin. Thou shalt not. It's all about things we should not do. We must not do. Now in the New Testament, the new Adam, the new Moses, is Jesus Christ, and He also goes up on the mountain. So in taking His position on the earth, on the mountain, He's the mediator between God and man. He's nearest His Father in heaven. And He's calling everyone up. That's when Father McGott and I were teaching when we first came here. We talked about the attitudes that we have at Mass, the changes that we were making. Everything was designed to make us rise up to God, not to make life easy and simple, but we were being called to something high. Father McGott, especially one night, he spoke to me about the calling that we have to excellence. He actually used the word excellence. You know, we're not called to mediocrity. And so it's an upward calling. And have you ever climbed a mountain before? Is it easy? No. Okay? But, you know, who's closest to Jesus is the disciples. So He sat down, He opened His mouth, and the evangelist is emphasizing that what's about to come out is the Word of God. We wouldn't say, nowhere else in the Gospels does it say of anybody else, and He opened His mouth. Okay? Only here. When Jesus opens His mouth, that's enough. The very breath of Jesus gives life, doesn't it? Right? The breath of God, God breathed life into Adam and gave him a soul, gave him life. And Jesus breathed on the disciples, the apostles, in the upper room after Easter, after the resurrection. And He made them new men. He breathed new life into them. They are a new creation. Now they can forgive sins. Okay, so even the opening of mouth of the Lord is significant. And He taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now He's not giving a blanket mandate of goodness and blessedness to poor people. Being poor, especially when you can't help it, is not an easy thing or a blessed thing. In fact, that reminds me, let me get back to the word blessed here, which is the whole reason why I brought out the board in the first place. If you have a Bible, other than the Revised Standard Version, do you have a different word than blessed? You have a Bible. So do you have one with a different word than blessed? Raise your hand if you do. Okay. The Greek word there is actually Makarios. Makarios. And it can be translated really three different ways into English. Apparently, there's a Spanish translation that the author I'm consulting here, Erasmo Leiva Mericakis, that he thinks gets it actually right. But the English translations that we normally hear are these three. Happy, blessed, and sometimes fortunate. Okay? Now, happy is perhaps the worst of all. It connotes a state of euphoria or general well-being. Like, I'm happy. And that's not what meant. That's not what's meant. And blessed implies that God is looking with goodwill and approval upon the lives of these people. God is blessing them. Okay? But fortunate would be perhaps the most approximate intended meaning. It shows a person to be in possession of a good. They have something. They're fortunate. Now the Spanish translation often has one of these two words. Maybe you can help me, those who speak Spanish. Bienaventurado. Bienaventurado and bienaventuranza. Bienaventuranza. And the author thinks that those two Spanish terms convey the exact nuance of what's meant here. So I think for our sake we're going to use the word fortunate. We're going to look at fortunate. Now, the fortunate ones. Now, Makarios is a Greek word. And for the Greeks, the fortunate ones are always the gods. They're the fortunate ones. Because they are immortal. And the worst thing that can afflict any of us, and they knew it back then especially, is death. Okay? We tend to not live in the awareness of our own mortality. But they knew that. But it also ended up deriving a social meaning that spoke of the privileged. And the privileged were never the poor. The privileged were always those who enjoyed riches, a good education, things that were denied to the majority of mankind. And now our Lord seems to be turning everything inside out here. Now he's saying that the least privileged in the eyes of the world are precisely those who have the greatest possibility. They are truly the fortunate ones. They have something within them. And what they have paradoxically is emptiness, weakness, sinfulness, and nothing good of their own. And least of all do they have any righteousness or hope of eternal life. They are needy. And it's precisely this need, this poverty of spirit, that helps them to realize, and sometimes more than helps, compels them to realize. We speak of hitting rock bottom. Okay? They're compelled to realize that they need a Savior. They know they need a Savior. They know that something's wrong. And they're poor in spirit. And with that recognition that they need a Savior, they have a dramatic openness, an emptiness that longs to be filled. That's why in Our Lady's Magnificat, she says, the rich He has sent away empty. Okay? The rich He has sent away empty. We have to be emptied in order to be filled with God and be ready for Him. So our Lord is saying that these people are very fortunate. They're poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning here means especially the capacity to love so much that the separation that death brings loved one sends you into a state of grieving. Our Lord expressed this at the death of Lazarus. Remember when we're told in the book of John, the Gospel of John, that at the death of Lazarus, Jesus wept. And the apostles and the people, the neighbors, all those who were looking on, said, see how much he loved him. So they associated with the weeping and the grief with how much Jesus loved. And all of us, maybe some of us accepting right now, but maybe most of us or all of us are mourning loved ones that are no longer with us. But they will be comforted. Now, a better translation for the word there for comforted would be consoled. Consoled. And what does the word con, C-O-N, mean in Spanish? With. Okay? So, the root of the word here really means to come alongside with. They will have, it's as if he's saying, blessed are those who mourn, for they will have someone to come alongside with. They will have the companionship of Jesus. Okay? One of the greatest human needs is to be able to walk with someone who understands you. Someone who loves you unconditionally. Someone that you're with. It takes away, you know, we're born into this world with a certain capacity for solitude. And an unhealthy solitude. You know, a solitude that hurts. A sense of aloneness. And there'll be periods in life when we feel understood and we feel genuine companionship. And there's nothing like that sense of having genuine companionship. Okay? So the consolation here is you will have someone come up beside you. And that someone will be God. And I would add to that the friends of God as well. When you have a friend in Christ, you really have a companionship at the deepest level. And it eases your mourning. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now meekness, the virtue of meekness, I maintain, is the most misunderstood virtue. I used to always understand if somebody was meek that they were a milquetoast kind of person. You could push them around. They had no backbone. They flip-flopped all over the place and the list goes on and on and on. And nothing could be further than the truth. You have to be incredibly strong to be meek. Meek is strength under control. Okay? Did you ever lose your temper? I don't mean like me. I mean, you know, I lost mine. I can't find it, right? It was lost before I came here. That was in my earliest homilies. Remember, who was it that said, I left my heart in San Francisco? Yeah. Don't make me sing it for you, unless you want me to. Alright? I left my heart in San Francisco. I lost my temper. I think I lost it in Culpeper. I'm not sure. It might have been on Route 55, but it's gone. Okay? Okay? So, for meekness, you have to have actually three virtues. You cannot be meek without the virtues of charity, patience, and humility. Okay? You have to have enough charity to realize that you look at everybody and the people that push your buttons and make you mad and get you upset, that they're just children of God, affected by original sin, in need of redemption, and you can love them with the love that God has. Love one another, Jesus said, as I have loved you. Now, if you don't know Jesus, you can't begin to do that. Okay? So you lose your temper. And you hit them. And you kick them. And little children do this all the time. Right? Little innocent children with original sin. Okay? They kick and they hit. No, that's mine. No, it's mine. Mommy! Daddy! Right? Okay? So you have to have patience, because patience means you have to bear with one another. You have to wait for them to grow up. Even when they're in their 30s. You have to wait for them to mature. You have to wait for their love to grow up. Okay? You have to be patient. And most of all, you have to be humble. When you're humble, a again, it's that kind of emptiness. You know, you're lowly, and you realize how much God has given you, which is everything. What you have is not what you bought at the store that God hasn't given you. Okay, and there's a certain recognition that you are lowly before God, and therefore you can respect the lowliness of others. But you have to be strong. And the meek will inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. Verse 6. Blessed, fortunate are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Do you see there's no room to being lukewarm here? This rules out most Christians. He's talking about a specific kind of individual in the church that hungers and thirsts. Again, they're empty, they're longing, they're poor in spirit, they're hungry, they're thirsting, they can't wait. I made myself thirsty just thinking about it there. I think I told you my mother used to always say she was starving to death, dying of thirst. A little drama there, okay? So I'm starving to death and drowning. She never was, but you know, she emphasized it. She emphasized it, okay? So and so when you're hungry, did you ever go shopping when you were hungry? Spend more money than you intended to, okay? All right? You know that feeling that there's a drive, right? Then you want to get home and you want to cook it. Or if you're me, you want to just put it in the microwave or open up the box and just eat it the way it is. Okay? You know that it's compelling. Okay? Now, the opposite of that is a very lackluster, I can come to church late, I can stand in the back, I can leave early, I can dress like I've just been cutting the grass. Okay? Someday I want to take a field trip down to the Kennedy Center. And we're just dressed like slobs. Flip-flops. Everybody in flip-flops. Okay? Just want to go in and, you know, and I just dying to do that. Okay? And see if I'm allowed, no one says anything. Everybody leaves me alone. Anyway. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And that's the key thing. If you're hungry, you will be satisfied. Okay? Again, it goes back to what the Lord always said, knock and it will be open to you, seek and you will find. If you're not particularly looking, did you ever find anything of great value that you weren't particularly looking for? Okay. Isn't it incredible that most human beings expect the greatest reward known to man? Eternal life on high with God. Enjoying the beatific vision with the absolute perfection of being and immortality and sharing in the divine nature. It's a brief description of it. And do nothing at all. Not even break into a sweat. Get up early. Say a quick distracted Hail Mary. Now is that hungering? See, it's not hungering. That's not being thirsty. Okay, see? So those who are, if you're hungry and you're thirsty and you do all that you can, and remember I told you before, at the end of the day, if we all find ourselves in heaven and we look back on our life, we will see that God did most of everything. We'll acknowledge that right away, and yet the part that we have to do, however small it is very important. We have to do our part. Okay, now verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is something we should really pay attention to. Mercy involves understanding. It involves compassion. It involves meekness. It involves patience. It involves forgiveness. All of those things. And our Lord is saying, if we bestow that on others, we will obtain it. We will obtain it. That's why it's important we go to confession to examine ourselves and think, is there anybody that we really hate and won't forgive? Can't do that. We have to be forgiven. We have to be forgiving to be forgiven. So the more mercy we show, okay? And we overlook things, we bear with one another. It's not, you know, most of the mercy that we show, I haven't shown any big dramatic mercy. I haven't spared anybody's life in my day, you know? But it will be just bearing with the people, bearing with them, understanding them, letting things that are unimportant slide, not making a big thing of them, right? If they have offended us or hurt us, trying not to be offended in the first place, not to be hurt in the first place, okay? Ready to forgive, looking for them, smiling, returning a hard word with a smile, holding our tongue. All there's so many ways that we can be merciful to one another. Okay? We can be merciful in 95. Whatever it is. I know, I could give as a discipline or as a penance to the people ahead of you. Get that place where the yield sign, just sort of smile and go, come on in. Let people in, okay? So there's just so many ways to be merciful. And I always feel good when I do that. I was driving Father DeBay back to his house one time when he visited St. Peter. And I have to admit, I'm not always that good, but when I'm with him, I'm on my best behavior. And he lives down in near Catholic University, near the hospital down there, Providence Hospital. And I was going through a neighborhood, and some man came out in between cars on one of these blocks, and I stopped the car to let him go. And he said, oh, that was very nice of you. You know, I wasn't going to run him over, but, you know. But that's mercy. Just letting, you know, giving people a chance, you know, giving them understanding. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now this is a very important one. They're all important. And by the way, let me say this. These are not different groups of people. You know, blessed are these, blessed are the Irish, blessed are the Italians, blessed are the German, blessed are the Spanish, right? The Portuguese. These are different groups that all will get to heaven. He's saying we all have to be like all these things. Okay? We have to be all these things. Now the pure in heart, what the pure in heart really gets at here is a kind of termination, focus, clarity, in the sense that what we said earlier, I've left everything behind for God. He's all that matters to me, and I'm purely in it for Him. I'm purely in it for Him. You know, at a far lower stage, it means that I have good motives, okay? But it's not really that. I'm having a hard time describing it to you now. I know what I want to say. It's almost like you've left things behind. You don't have... You're in there completely. Your attention is not divided. There you go. That's what I'm trying to say. You have an undivided heart. Okay? Really, purity here means that you're not divided. I'm here for you. I'm all in it for you. Nothing else matters but you. Anything that's not explicitly you, I love in you and because of you and with you and for you. But it's all about you. It's all about you. I'm totally focused on you, Lord. I'm totally focused on you. And whatever I do is for you, or because of you, or you've told me to. And it's a purity. And he says there, they shall see God. You will see God. Now we can't see God in this life. When we talk about heaven, we're talking about the beatific vision, the blessed vision of God. Remember I told you that when I die, I want to wake up. You know, what's going to happen is our eyes are going to close. And then spiritually, the eyes of our soul are going to immediately wake up. In the twinkling of an eye. Before they pull the sheet up, or before they say, is he dead? we're already having, you know, the particular judgment. Okay? I know what's going to happen. You know what's going to happen to you someday? You're going to say, Father said it would be just like this. See?
Listen to him.
Okay? But that's what will happen. And I want to wake up, and the first thing is, I want to see his face. Okay? So the longing to see his face, the longing to see him, okay? That kind of focus. Keeping your eye on the ball. Have you ever known people that are this driven before in other ways of life? We have the capacity to do it. Okay? So I'm purely in it for you. I'm not distracted. I'm not double-minded. I don't have a divided heart. I'm purely involved in you. I've left behind what takes away that purity. Diluting things. Okay? My mother she got this crazy idea. She would mix up the spinach with the mashed potatoes. You know, I didn't like that. And except for water, I don't like to put ice in any of my drinks. Because what happens? It's cold, but it waters it down. And I don't like things that are watered down. You know, would you put ice in your beer? I don't drink beer, but when I did, I never put ice in my beer, right? Would you put ice in your milk? Right? Milk's bad enough as it is. Okay. So it's not being diluted, it's not being divided, it's keeping your eye on the ball, it's a purity of heart. You know where this guy or this gal is coming from. They're in it for Jesus. And they will see God. They will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. There is no peace apart from Jesus. There can be the absence of conflict momentarily. There can be sort of a truce, you know. But Jesus heals division. And you know, we're divided in several ways. We're divided in three ways. We're divided from God. There's a division between God and us. We're divided between ourselves and other people. You don't have union of heart, and yet you have this wonderful union of heart when you have Christ. Okay? But we're also divided within ourselves. We do things we don't want to do. We're not who we want to be. We pretend that we are, but we're not. We're conflicted inside. Okay? So there's an inner division. There's a division between God and us. And there's a division between myself and my neighbor. Myself and my wife. Myself and my friend, my brother. Okay? But to the extent that you are immersed in Jesus Christ, you lose that division and you have peace. I've never heard of anybody who made a good confession and left feeling distraught. Didn't leave peaceful. For years, when I used to go to my weekly confessions, I was so happy. I'd buy a candy bar or something. I always buy something in the machine before I left for the ride home, you know? Just a little treat, because it's just like celebrating. You know? I give that as a penance sometimes. If you ever have me for confession, you might get a candy bar. Okay? Because I want you to be happy. I want you to be happy. And there's nothing like the happiness that we get when we're forgiven. You know, and the peace of the Lord be with you always. And also with you. So he is our peace, St. Paul says in the letter to the Ephesians. He is our peace that destroys the dividing wall of hostility. We don't have to have hostility. We certainly don't have to hate ourselves, right? That's that inner division that we sometimes have. We're divided. The peacemakers. So truly a peacemaker is someone who brings someone to Jesus. Because that's really making peace. We think it's not settling an argument. Okay, you settle me. It's not settling an argument or getting two guys apart with fighting. You know, it's bringing people to Jesus where they can be made again, anew, born again in peace. The peace that passes all understanding. The peace of Christ. Okay? So we're fortunate. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's almost as if our Lord is saying here, when you've been persecuted for my sake, you're already there. You're with me. You know, when we talk today, we celebrate the martyrdom of St. Agnes. And it's always been understood that the martyrs go straight to heaven. and they give their life for Christ, they go straight to heaven. And so, whenever we suffer persecution for righteousness' sake, the kingdom of heaven is ours. And we can experience persecution in so many ways. We can be ridiculed. We can be rejected. We can be laughed at. I guess that's ridiculed. We can be left out. We can be maligned by all kinds of people, all kinds of ways. Very often happens that when people are trying to walk right with God, those who are close to them make accusations to them that they're, oh, you think you're so holy? Have you heard that yet? You think you're so holy? You think you're so good? You're so self-righteous? Okay? You're just trying to be good. You're just trying to be all, you know, what are you going to do? Are you going to be a Jesus freak now? Okay? Persecution. Okay, misunderstanding. I think most of it comes from misunderstanding. And then there's the tougher times when you have to make moral choices. Okay? The hardest thing about moral choices is if you make a moral choice, a Catholic choice, and you're dealing with a non-Catholic, there can be some sense of, okay, well, we'll agree or disagree, that's what your religion tells you. But when you're making the right moral choice, and it puts you at odds with a fellow Catholic, that only happens when one of you is doing the right thing, the Catholic thing, the godly thing, and one of you is not. And then you're ridiculed for that, and there's sometimes division that occurs over that. You know, our Lord came to bring peace, but He also divides. He said on that one occasion, I have not come to bring peace, but division. What He means is He didn't come, all right, I'm going to come and divide them. But it's a necessary consequence. It's a necessary consequence. If you're with Jesus, you're with Him. If you're not, you're divided from Him. And there's a group that is with Him, and there's a group that's not with Him, and there's a natural division. You see? I once wanted to give a homily on this in my first few months of priesthood. And my confessor, my beloved father, told me not to, so I didn't. But now all these years later, I can give you and tell you what it was about. But I became a priest during the presidential campaign of George Bush Sr. and William Jefferson Clinton in 1992. And it occurred to me at one point that in this country, you could be a Republican or you could be a Democrat, and really, no one would argue that you were not an American. I mean, a lot of things would get thrown back and forth, but I never heard Democrats say that Republicans aren't American, or Republicans say that, you know, Democrats aren't American, or liberal or conservative. What that does is it gives the impression that you can be one of those and you're still a loyal American. Okay? And so you translate that into the church and you think, well, I'm a dissenting Catholic or I'm a liberal Catholic, and you know, and I don't believe in this, and I don't believe, you know, that birth control is wrong. I believe you should live and let live. Jesus loved the sinners, He ate with them. Okay? He's a forgiving kind of God. Who am I to judge not, lest you be judged? And you let people do what they want to do, and you do what you want to do, and if you don't go to Mass on Sunday, you say, oh, it's a big God, He's not just in the church. Okay, and I'm a good Catholic. Okay, and I've known Catholics, you know, that never go to church, and they will stay, I'm Catholic. And then you have, you know, people that try to be with the church, and it gives the impression, now I see why He didn't want me to give this homily. But it gives the impression that, you know, we're all good Catholics. Just, you know, you see it that way. I think I told you about the time I was doing a marriage preparation, and I was trying to, many years ago, I was trying to work with a couple about separating before they married. They were living together, and they had liked me before they started getting in counseling with me. And they thought this would be fun. I liked them too. I thought it would be fun. Okay? And when I tried to do the right thing and teach them about that, we had a very distressful evening. And when they came back from this appointment, the, The gentleman said to me, "Father, we had a long talk, and I don't think you realize we're liberal Catholics." And he just said it with a smile, like, "We figured out what's wrong, Father. We didn't let you know. I'm sorry. We're liberal Catholics. You're something else. You're something else, Father." But I tell that with affection because they honestly thought that was the solution. And that's where this homily was coming from. They thought, well, you know, we didn't show you our card coming in. We can do this because we're liberal Catholics. You see things, you know, a different way. And the good news is that they never came back. But I got transferred, and I found them again. That's something. What's the chances of that happening, right? I get sent out somewhere else, and I get there, and they're there. And we had a happy ending. We had a happy ending. So, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. I've never heard of people who don't take their faith very seriously being persecuted. Really persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. It's almost like you're getting a double dose of the same thing, isn't it? A double dose of the same thing. Now what happens when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account? St. Francis de Sales addresses this issue. And he says, justice, the virtue of justice demands that we try to clear the matter up. Okay? And this is especially true of a priest or a bishop. Because our reputation is very important for our ministry. Okay? If a priest loses his reputation through a false accusation, it's going to seriously impact his capacity to preach the gospel and to win souls. So justice demands that he try to clear his name. And the same thing goes through for anybody, okay? But then St. Francis de Sales says, see, we don't know what the will of God is. And maybe it's God's will that I suffer this accusation. Okay? So, whenever we don't know for sure what God intends to do, so this also holds true if you're very sick. If you're very, very sick, you don't know if God wills for this sickness to be healed, if you to recover, or if it means to be your demise. You don't know that. Okay? So you can choose what is generally seen as the good and get treatment. So just the same thing with false accusation. You can choose to clear up the matter and to be justified. But if it doesn't work, then the virtue of humility kicks in, and you humbly accept the consequences. Our Lord was unjustly accused. St. Teresa of Avila was unjustly accused. Okay? St. John the Cross was unjustly accused. Many of the saints have been unjustly accused. And it may be God's will that you be unjustly accused and imprisoned and suffer. And if it's what God wants, you know. So you don't know. But you submit to God in that. You do what you can and you leave the rest in His hands. And then he says, this is sort of the last one, verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, why would this is an imperative? Rejoice and be glad. Do this. Did you ever have to? Why would we have to be told to rejoice? Because this is a new way of living. Okay, and we're used to rejoicing when we're happy, when we're experiencing pleasure, when things are going our way. We light up. We're happy. We're content. We rejoice. We won the prize. We won the lottery. You know, I picked it right. I got what I want for Christmas. Okay? But we're rejoicing now in things that the world does not consider cause for rejoicing. And it's a learned behavior. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. And remember that that's the ultimate reward. We're looking toward heaven. That's the the ultimate reward. The only place where everything will be alright. And everything will be alright. One time I was praying about something like this a long time ago. And I remembered the Hail Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we set up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. And suddenly hit me. You know, we're always living in a valley of tears. We're only just a little bit so far from something that's going to bring, you know, sorrow and mourning and tears. And it's a permanent state of being. We're living in a valley of tears. And things don't go well here. Injustice does happen here. Misunderstanding does happen here. Relationships do break down here. Divisions do happen here. We are persecuted here. We do get sick here. We do get frustrated here. We do experience the wounds of original sin and the wounds of the actual sins that come from ourselves and from others. There's a whole lot that goes wrong in this valley of tears. And this valley of tears will never become heaven. Only heaven will be heaven. Okay? And in heaven there will be a union of like with like. When I offer Mass, make us worthy to share eternal life. Remember in Eucharistic Prayer 2? Make us worthy to share eternal life with Mary, the Virgin Mother of God, with the Apostles, and with all the saints who have done your will throughout the ages. Just stop there for a moment. In a brief span of a lifetime, I was going through a book just this morning. I have a habit of putting photographs in books, and you find them at these wonderful times. And I found a photograph of three priests who were behind me in the seminary. And one of them is already dead, you know, younger than me. One is very sick and has had to leave the priesthood, okay? And the other one is very sick right now. And they're all three of them are younger than me. And they're all smiling in the picture, you know? And I tucked it in there. And it just reminds me of how transient all this life is. But think of what we're saying. Make us worthy. We pray that every time we pray the Eucharistic Prayer too. To share. Now, can you see yourself walking into heaven? Hi. St. Joseph. Hi, I'm Father DiMartino. St. Bernadette, St. Agnes. Wow, you were martyred, right? Hey, Moses. St. Francis of Assisi. St. John the Cross, St. Teresa of Avila, all the great, these guys are the greats, what am I doing here? Will you feel like you fit?
No.
Okay? Make us worthy to share eternal life with Mary, the Virgin Mother of God. With Mary, the Virgin Mother of God, with the Apostles. Hey, Peter. Hey, Andrew. What's up? John, James. Hi, I'm Father DiMartino. Yeah. Will you fit in? Well, that's really going to happen. Are we ready for that? Make us worthy. Now, what's going to happen? He'll make us worthy? Are we just going to wait? Are we going to walk in and go, what happened? It's there. My halo. He did it. Did any of you see Obama? President Obama? I only got a little glimpse. I was going to have breakfast, late breakfast. I thought, well, I'll turn it on and see what's going on. And I only saw the part when the people were walking in. You know, Mrs. Bush and Mrs. Obama, and people were walking in to come down to the podium. And I saw that the camera showed him sort of standing there waiting to come through the room and come out to the platform. And he was, I mean, he looked determined. He looked presidential. He looked over the top, I thought, you know, but he, you know, like going into heaven, you know, it's just, how will we be? Are you ready now? And what if I tell you the truth, that this is the time when we're supposed to be working all this out? This is what this life is for. We're finding a way. Who was it that said, I knew this recently, someone I had read said that this life is for for finding God. Death is for meeting God. And eternity is for enjoying God. That's what life's about. That's what our purpose is. We know where we're going. We have one reason to live. Okay? So I think of that sometimes when I offer the Eucharistic prayer. Mary, the Virgin Mother of God, with the apostles and with all the saints. That's the reward. Okay? Now, our sanctification, our salvation is a combination of reward and unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Okay? The reward will be unmerited and merited at the same time. It's sort of paradoxical. Okay? Because there is a justice and a mercy. And what we do does matter. If it didn't matter, why would the saints have lost their lives? I told the children today when I was trying to preach about St. Agnes that, you know, they were tempting her to be naughty. As far as I would go with it, okay? Why just be a little naughty and, you know, get through the day and save your life? No, it matters what we do. Our choices reverberate throughout eternity. So it does matter what we do, and the reward for the life that we live now will be given us. But one of the things I love about St. Thérèse of Lisieux, she speaks about the justice of God. And the justice of God, she says she expects as much from the justice of God as she does from His mercy. Let me explain to you why. Because His justice, like every one of His attributes, is perfect. And takes into consideration everything. Where we were born. What epoch in history we were born in. What family we were born into. What opportunities we had. What opportunities we didn't have. You know, what opportunities we took, what opportunities we forsook, what kind of struggle did we have, how hard did we, you know, try to leave our past behind us, how hard did we try to be good, you know, what was our intellect, how much could we grasp, what kind of capacity did we have. He takes everything and weighs it so perfectly that I would say in my own words that His justice is perfect and as wonderful as His mercy. I wonder if the judgment will be even able to discern where His justice stops and where His mercy begins. So wonderfully integrated will they be. So wonderfully integrated will they be. So remember that God is profoundly for you and for me. And I think the more we individually meet Him and are transformed by Him, the brighter... I don't mean to sound trite with this, but the brighter His light will shine in us and bring that peace and joy to other people. I was reading Father Debye this week in his book, Saints, Saints, A Closer Look, Getting Ready for His Coming. And he reminded us in that book that the saints light fires. They light fires. They set other people on fire for God. They touch other people's lives and ignite them. But he says we have to be combustible ourselves. We have to be capable of being, you know, we can't be all wet, right? Okay? We have to be combustible ourselves. So the Beatitudes show us how to live with Christ in a new way of living that is contrary to the ways of the world, that promises us a deep, lasting, and abiding joy and peace in this life, and then it promises us unalterable joy, peace, and glory for all eternity. As we say, in saecula saeculorum, world without end. Amen. Okay? Now before we have questions, I want to take a little break now. I'm going to end on this note. And I want to say something about this juncture of the journey. I'm speaking now to the people who are not Catholic, who want to become Catholic. Father McGott and I talked about this last week. First of all, as much as we want you to be Catholic, as much as we believe in the Catholic faith, without any doubt whatsoever, that it's the way to Christ, the way that Christ intends. If you're not ready to own it, to buy it, all of it, hook, line, and sinker, it's expected that you don't go through with it at this time. That would be an act of integrity on your part. Father McGott and I are concerned that we don't think it's happening, but it could be happening in the human condition, that you might think, well, I don't believe that. Or, I don't believe that. But I want to be Catholic. Okay? Okay. You've got to really want the whole kit and caboodle. The moral theology, the sexual morality, everything about it. Okay? Don't go down the aisle for baptism or for confirmation or reception. You're going to make a profession of faith. Those of you who are baptized Christians and are not Catholic, you're going to make a profession of faith that you believe and hold true everything the Catholic Church teaches, and you don't want to lie at the Easter Vigil. Okay? Now, I had a wonderful gentleman in my last parish. His wife was Catholic. He wanted to become Catholic. He was another denomination. And he came to my RCA classes. And then one night he told me that something was missing and he thought he shouldn't go through with it. And we shook hands. And, you know, I'm happy to see him whenever I would see him after that. But I admired the integrity, okay? There was something missing. And he said that he was watching me and listening to me, and I had something that he didn't have yet. And he didn't think he should do it until he had that. Okay? So I think that's the way to go. You know, if you feel that way, stay in the class, come back again, hang with us, okay? But wait until you're ready. A similar thing happens, when guys go to seminary or girls join a convent. The expectation is that when you go in, you have a reasonable expectation that you have a vocation to religious life or to priestly life. You have pretty good signs. You don't go that far without being stopped if you don't have one. There's an understanding that you don't have one. But it's not uncommon, not everyone who enters will finish. And that's not seen as defeat. Okay? Some people during that time discern, aha, now I know this is not the life for me. And the church may discern that also. So, if you come in this one door, you're not necessarily coming out the other end. Okay? Right? So the same thing with coming into a class like this. But this is the time that you should be making some sober reflection that if you don't believe something, that you should perhaps wait, and God will reveal it to you. I've seen it happen many, many times. You see, I knew once a person who believed all the church taught about abortion, except in certain instances when he thought it was justified. You know, and the place where they had to get was that they couldn't see that the child that would be born that would be like the fruit of a rape or a violent act. That child must not be killed or murdered because of the way it was conceived. See? You're punishing the wrong person. Okay? It's still a child, okay? It's still God's creation. So we need to buy into the whole thing. And you can tell by this that Father McGott and I are not looking to increase our numbers. We have 9,000. It's enough for two people. Okay? But we want you to do the right thing, to be really sure. Just as we would, you know, we wouldn't want you to marry the wrong person, or become a priest, or become a nun. If it's not the right thing, don't do it. Okay? Now, he wanted me to particularly emphasize the moral issues. Okay? He wanted me to talk about homosexuality for a moment. The church is teaching on that. I think he covered that with you. Has he covered that with you? All right, okay. The expectation is that the church's teaching is that every homosexual act is sinful and that the inclination is disordered. Okay. And the expectation is that the person who is suffering through what is most accurately called same-sex attraction. As Catholics, we don't even call it a sexual orientation. We call it same-sex attraction. Okay? I would say it's just another manifestation of the wound of original sin. That tendency is a manifestation. Gluttony is a manifestation. The use of pornography is a manifestation. Adultery is a manifestation. They're all sins that are manifestations of the wounded human nature that pop up in certain ways, to put it as easily to you as I can. Okay? Now what's going to be difficult there is that the expectation is that the victory for that person will be in acquiring a state of chastity. Being able to live in freedom. Which may not mean in this life a complete conversion to heterosexuality. Okay? That may not happen. And so the person may have to live with that condition and is expected by God to be sanctified in that condition. There are many people who are not capable of using the gifts of human sexuality. Okay? And if we're in that situation, the way for us to live peacefully and joyfully in the Lord is to live chastely, as chastity as possible. Or Father and I would not be standing in front of you with any kind of integrity. We couldn't lie to you and pretend that we're chaste if we're not. Okay? Alright? And God doesn't call us to the impossible. But the culture in which we're living simply will not accept that anybody can live without constant use of human sexuality. Okay? That we're denying people something. Now, he spoke to you, I remember you told me to remind the people that homosexual acts are not complementary or life-giving, so they're not really truly sexual acts as God intends. Okay? So, if you can't accept that, either intellectually or spiritually or for yourself personally, if you have that difficulty, then you shouldn't become a Catholic yet. All right? And if you keep knocking, you keep seeking, you know, you will find that out. Another area Father wanted me to mention, I know he spent a lot of time with you the last few weeks, and I haven't, is in the area of vasectomy and tubal ligation. If these procedures have taken place, in the case of a vasectomy, one is not obliged to try to reverse that process. If you've done that, okay, all right, and it will not be a sin for you to have sexual relations, having done that in the past when you didn't know any better and you certainly didn't understand the Catholic faith. You're not obliged to do that. Now, some people do try to reverse the situation. They really, really want to. And Father McGott suggested something to me, which is a very good suggestion, but it's only a suggestion, and the way he described it, and it's true, it's a frequent kind of spiritual counseling for people who may have that situation, is that you would then abstain as if you hadn't done that. You would practice NFP spiritually and abstain for 5 or 6 days a month in succession. Okay, as if you hadn't done that, as a sort of a spiritual penance, but you don't have to do that. Okay, so if you've had that misfortune to have taken that kind of procedure on, you can come forward and be received in the church, and you want to confess that when you make your confession that you've done that. Okay, but having done that need not hold you back, and you're not going to be told by anyone at any time that you have to reverse that. Okay, am I understood on that? A point that I wanted to make independently, although Father McGott would, well actually we have talked about this. We talk about just about everything, he and I. I brought this one up. I said, you know, I'm not seeing some people at Mass on Sunday that I see here tonight. Okay? And why don't we just say for the sake of everything that it kicks in tonight. Okay? It kicks in tonight. You may be thinking, well, I'm not Catholic yet. I can still sleep in. Right, but you should be going to Mass now, okay? And I want to be seeing you. And I'm at every Mass except the Spanish Mass. And I'm often there now. I'm there occasionally, okay? is I either have them all, or I have one of them, or I'm coming out to give communion at one of them. Okay? So, be careful about that too, about going to Mass on Sunday. I want to say something else. There are a few people who are Catholic and who have not been confirmed. Now, the bishop is the ordinary minister of confirmation. That's that way around the world. It's always been that way. And I am delegated as the pastor to confirm those of you who are not Catholic at the Easter Vigil. Okay? But for those of you who are Catholic, the way the diocese handles this is that if you have come through the whole RCIA process, and those of you who are here now, most of you who are Catholic, fall into that category, then I can write the bishop, and I have the letter to the bishop in my hand right here now. I can write to the bishop and ask him to please respectfully, I respectfully request that you delegate me to confirm the following baptized Catholics. Now I have a list here of those who we know fall in this category, for whom I'm going to get permission, and then I'll be able to be the one who confirms you. So, Jesse, is Jesse here? Jesse, Tina Lucky? Tina, okay. Marie Parisi? Marie, you're not here? Will Piaskowski? Okay. And Michael Rabideau? Okay. Now, is there anyone here who is Catholic, who wants to be and is expecting to be confirmed at the Easter Vigil, whose name I haven't called? Okay. All right, very good then. Right. Now I'll take the roll call. Father and I have been making an effort over the last few days, and I have a whole list of people that are missing certain documents, and I don't think this is the time to take care of that, because the rest of you will be sitting around while we're talking with people about their documents. So I think we're either going to send you a reminder with what you're missing or give you a phone call. Okay? But things are looking good. I think everything is in good order for your celebration. Okay, Jesse. Abigail Catterton, David Couch, Kurt Gibbs, Kimberly Giordano, Elizabeth Glimpf, Ruth Henry, Crystal Hurley, Stacy Hyde, Amy Kovats, Tina Lucky, Jordan Melvin, Jonathan McGuire, Michelle Nicholas, Michelle, thank you. Marie Parisi, Morgan Parisi, George Pavey, Will Piaskowski, Michael Rabideau, Brett Ringgold. Brett, are you here? Brett Schmid. Mr. Uffer. Leo Foster Uffer. Okay, now I'd be happy to take questions, okay? Does Father McGott turn this off during questions? Okay, bear with me a minute. Be meek.